to see each of you this evening. Glad that you're here, very much so, as we spend another few moments, really very brief time that we have together on Sundays and Wednesdays. When you think about it, I think somebody calculated there's something like 127 hours in a week or something like that, or I forget what it was. That's probably not the right number. I'm trying to remember off my head. I just read it this week. But there's so many hours in the week, and really when you get down to it, you know, how many hours do we spend in worship together? You know, what, 3 or 4 hours? Not very much time at all. And so it's a time that we should pay close attention to and try to get the most out of and not be upset at all if we sing a few extra songs or go a few extra minutes here and there. It's something that we can train ourselves, if we don't, train ourselves to enjoy and delight in, to be able to sing these songs and to lift up prayers to God and to dwell upon God's Word and to associate with people of God. And that's something that hopefully is a delight to your heart too. This evening we're going to look at the topic of discouragement. It's something that some people maybe don't have a lot of problem with, but some people do. It's something I think that can be a great temptation, a great obstacle to our life as a Christian and to our life in general, really, when you think about how it can affect our life in every respect. But it is something that the Bible addresses. And there are different ways we can come at this, but we're going to start off with a couple questions. First of all, why do we get discouraged? Why is it that sometimes people get overwhelmed and burdened with things so that they begin to despair and wonder about the purpose of life? Perhaps you've asked, what's the use? Why am I trying to do this? Or why am I trying to do that? I don't see any benefit in it. I don't see it going right. Perhaps you've asked that or made that kind of statement. Perhaps you felt like giving up. Maybe even being a Christian. I've known some who've done that. Some who looked at their life as a Christian, something happens in their life, and they think, well, what's the use? I'm just going to quit, and I'm just going to go my way. Some people have that attitude, and they do give up. But how do we deal with it? How do we face discouragement? How do we overcome those things? How do we confront that so that we can come through it and still be faithful to God no matter what we face? Well, one of the things that can discourage us, and this has got a lot of subpoints to it, but one of the things that can discourage us is when others criticize. Now, there's lots of reasons and lots of occasions why people might criticize. Perhaps it's unjust criticism that you're facing. When people are criticizing for reasons that are not because you've sinned, not because you've done something evil and wrong, but sometimes people just like to gripe, like to murmur, like to complain about things, like to put somebody else down because it makes them feel like they're better, something along that lines. But Romans 14 deals with one situation where that can happen. Romans 14, verse 3 says, "Let not him that eateth, set it not him that eateth not." In other words, the one who is able to eat the meat, God said in the New Testament, all meats are clean. He is able to eat that and not have a problem with it. And look over here at the fellow who doesn't eat those meats that are authorized. And he says, well, what's wrong with you, buddy? He looks down his nose at him. And he might make fun of him, make light of him, set him at naught, despise him, in other words. Then you could flip it around and say, let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. The one who abstains from this because of their conscience, it's authorized, you can't eat of it, but he is restraining himself. Perhaps his background, his training has taught him to avoid that, so he does. But he looks over at the one eating it and he says, well, I couldn't do that, so what's wrong for him to do it? Paul says both of these people in this instance are wrong. Both of these people are judging and despising one another over things that are not sinful. And you know what? That goes on a lot in life, doesn't it? When we look at conflicts and we look at people rubbing each other the wrong way, a lot of times it's just because we're out here harshly judging each other about things that don't matter. And then when it comes to things that do matter, sometimes we don't deal with that, do we? But really, we've got it backwards if we're doing it that way. God says in this area of things that are not sinful, just be generous, be gracious about it, and don't be harsh toward one another. That is something we should not continue. What Paul urges in Romans 14 about being able to get along and work through differences is over things not sinful. But he's not talking about things that are sinful there. Some people want to put that in there. But that's not what he's talking about. We could also look at James chapter 4, which really kind of echoes this point, but it's stated a different way. When we use our own standard, when we're not using the standard of God's Word as the basis of judgment, by the way, John chapter 7 talks about the fact that we are to judge righteous judgment. Some people say from passages like this, well, see, we're not supposed to judge at all. Well, that's not true. We are to judge, but how? Based upon what God has revealed. God says this is theft, it's theft. God says it's lying, it's lying. That's what we need to call it. Call it what God calls it. But when man starts to come along and makes judgments based upon our opinions, our estimation of things, that's where we start to get into trouble. James chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." You ever hear about the activist judges in our day? Those judges who are no longer there. You know, in our society, we have a legislative body that makes the laws. The judges are not supposed to be the lawmakers. They're supposed to be the ones who apply that law as it's been legislated. But in our society, the judges have taken it upon themselves to start interpreting the law however they want to. They're making it up as they go. And that's what he's saying here. You're not the judge. God has revealed the Word. He's the judge. And you start judging people based upon your opinion that you're just tossing out the law and judging God's law as unworthy, and you set yourself up as the judge and the lawmaker. And God says that's not what we're supposed to do. He says, "But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?" Who do you think you are, in other words? Who do you think you are? You look over here at this person, you say, "Well, I wouldn't have done it that way." Well, it's not you. If it's not sinful, don't worry about it. Don't worry. And that can be hard for us because we can see people make decisions that may not be very wise at times. They're decisions that somebody might make, and we think, "Oh, that's going to, you know, not turn out that well." But if it's not sinful, we have to be careful in how we go about addressing that, if we're going to address it, out of concern for somebody. Because we get into meddling in people's lives and interfering where we don't need to, and making judgments that we don't need to based upon the wrong standard. It goes on in James chapter 5 and verse 9, "Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors." In other words, if you murmur and you complain and you make your judgments and criticisms out here about these people that are not doing things wrong, then you know what? The judge standing at the door, he's about to judge you. In other words, you're in danger of judgment when you act this way. And so we need to be mindful of that. But you think about what harsh judgments can do when we are fussing and fighting over non-sinful things. Is that going to be very encouraging? Is that going to be something that would make you want to be around people when they act this way? Or how about when people use their own standard rather than appealing to what the Bible says? You know, there's enough to deal with in the Bible when people are violating Scripture without having to make up more problems. Isn't there? There's enough to deal with without going on and making judgments in these two categories here. But these kinds of things can be very discouraging and very disheartening to people. And look at Colossians chapter 3, something that is, again, along the same lines, but it's in a different context. We look at Colossians 3, verse 21, and he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not," here's our word, "discouraged." Well, what is it that a father can do? What is it that parents can do? You know, parents are supposed to be involved in their children's life. They're supposed to be directing and having authority over their children, right? They're responsible for them. But did you know parents can mess up in that category? There are some parents that just take a laissez-faire, kind of a let-them-let-live attitude, whatever, as long as they don't cause me problems. And that's not the attitude a parent needs to have. Not the attitude at all. That child's going to grow up to be a wild child. Then there's the parent that can raise their children by being so strict and not encouraging. Now, personally, I believe the Bible says to be strict. I think they need to lay down laws and we need to enforce them. And if they violate those laws, we need to enforce that and bring them back in. But you can do that in a way where you're not encouraging them. You know, some parents, they're quick to punch. They're swift to come down upon that child when they disobey. But when the child does well, what did they say? Anything? Do they ever encourage the child? Maybe he's had a failure or messed up in his life. If you discipline them, do you reassure them and let them know, well, I still love you. I know you can do better. We can work through this. Help them to do better. You know, if we don't do that, and all we ever do with them is this punishment side, then a child's going to be very discouraged very easily. Very easily. It can make them bitter. It can make them very angry. And it can make them feel like, well, I just can't ever please this person. And they can despair of trying to please you. They can give up on that and try to find somebody else that they'll please in the world. Someone else less harsh, less strict. But we need to be careful because we can drive our children away by that. Now again, we need to be very strict in the sense of obeying what God has said and teaching people and enforcing that, even as parents. But we need to make sure we balance that and help them to understand that there is a right way to go that they can do, and find those occasions when you can encourage them and uplift them and help them to see that not all is on the bad side of things. We need both there to motivate us. You have both in the Bible, the fear of the Lord at the beginning of wisdom, and then you have on the other side that the love of the Lord, when you perfect that love, you cast out fear. But both those motivations are taught in the Bible. We're taught to fear God and we're taught to love Him. Don't you think that would be very useful in our parenting relationships too? Teach the child to fear discipline so that they'll stay away from punishment. Also cultivate their love and their affection and their care and their interest in serving and submitting to you as a parent so that they'll want to submit to you, not just out of terror, but out of love too. And so we understand that those motivations are there from God for us. And it should be there for parents as well with their children. But we also understand that sin and disobedience can be something that is very discouraging. Mark chapter 7 is the parallel passage to Matthew 15 where Jesus speaks about the Pharisees, how they created many doctrines and many traditions and make void or reject the commandment of God so that they may keep their traditions. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, the word there he says, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. That word reject, if you look it up, has several definitions, which talks about you block, you reject, you disobey, you forsake, and he even uses this word frustrate. When you look it up, when I look it up in mine, you frustrate the commandment of God. You think about it. Here's the right way. Here's the way God wants us to go. It's the way that He will bless us. And He can't bless us because we won't do the right thing. That's what He's saying. God wants us to go the right way. God wants to guide us. God wants to bless us. And when we don't obey Him, all those things that He has for us as a blessing are frustrating. And when you think about it, I hope that this is in your heart as a Christian. I hope that when you see another person who's a Christian sin, I hope that to some degree it frustrates you. I hope it's not something that you just aren't bothered about, that it's not something you're concerned with. I hope it's something that concerns you greatly. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude in the fact that he went around many places, of course, as an apostle, being involved with a lot of brethren. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, besides those things that are without, he's listed being stoned and journeys and robbers and perils of all these different things, but he says, besides those things that are without, there's that which presseth upon me daily. This is a daily weight and pressure, Paul says. Anxiety for all the churches. Well, what do you mean, Paul? What are you worried about? Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is called to stumble and I burn not? Paul says, when I see one person who's weak, it affects me. I see somebody stumble, it sets me on fire. I need to help that person. It upsets me, Paul says. And this presses upon me daily. Is that our attitude? When we think about brethren, we think about Christians, and we think about sin, Satan getting sin into their lives, is that something that bothers us and upsets us? You know, that can be very discouraging. When you're trying to do right, and you're wanting your brother to do right, and you see them not doing that, that should upset you. And you know, that can be very discouraging. as from a preacher's perspective, I was told before I ever started preaching full time by one brother, make sure that you have some hobby or something else that you can do that you can see the fruit from, whether it's gardening or whether it's something else constructive that you can see the outcome from, because many times in the life of a preacher, you can go many, many years without seeing people converted, people changing, without seeing progress and growth in people. And it can be very discouraging. And sometimes preachers have quit because they don't see the results. And as a Christian, that's also true. I hope that's true. That we, not that we will give up, but that we will keep trying even though we face discouragement and face things that can be challenging. But another thing, I wanted to go over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And just to give a little background on this, you remember King Saul was being very jealous of David. David was the one that God said would be the next king, because Saul had disobeyed God, and so Saul was rejected as king. But Saul was still in power for a while, and he was very envious and jealous, and he knew that David was going to succeed him as king, and he didn't want that to happen. And so he chased him here, chased him there, chased him all through the countryside, and David kept narrowly escaping. And finally David said, well, fine, I'm just going to go out here to the land of the Philistines and live in one of their cities, and I'll just get a little distance between me and Saul. And so he comes over here to this one Philistine lord and submits himself as a servant to him without ever doing anything to attack Israel, but actually defending them when he could. But he submitted himself to one of these Philistine lords, and that lord gave them the city of Ziklag. Well, while he was there serving the Philistine lord, they went off to go to this one war, and then they came back 3 days later, and their city had been sacked and ruined by some other nation that had come up and raided the countryside. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 4. He says, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, and Hinnom the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now when you think about it, you read this account, David had done nothing to cause the situation. He had been persecuted, he had been hounded, he had been chased for years now, driven out of the promised land by Saul, unjustly. And here he is leading his people and having success wherever he goes, whenever he does that. And then they step away for a few days from their city, and it's sacked, and all their family, all their wives and children are gone. And everybody, all those men who've been fighting with him and serving with him all these years, suddenly they're like, you know, I could sure toss a rock at David now. Boy, if we just hadn't been following him. Not only was David distressed that this had happened, his wives were taken. And this is unjust. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be to David? Talk about unjust criticism. But as we'll note later on, we'll bring this point back up. It says, but David strengthened himself in Jehovah his God. I'll hit on that again in a minute as the answer to this problem that we're looking at. But when you look at all these reasons, maybe others that can come to mind, of when people criticize for the wrong reasons, or you get into various situations, you know, things like this can be very discouraging. Now again, I don't at all mean to say we should never criticize, because there is a biblical place for that. There's a biblical place for constructive, God-centered criticism. We need it, in fact. If we don't do it biblically and correctly, then we're not going to be paying attention to a lot of things we need to pay attention to. But it can be done in such a way, and things can be very discouraging when we face it. Oh, we're skipping through those slides again. Every once in a while, that button sticks. Okay. All right, there we go. Now, whenever we're criticized, whatever the reason, whatever the occasion, one thing should come to our mind, I think, that would be very helpful. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. It says, in prosperity rejoice. Be happy when you have your good times. But when you face adversity, in adversity, consider. Whether it is unjust criticism or whether it's just criticism. Think about it and see, is there any merit, is there any validity to what they're saying about me? If it's unjust, it may not be a lick of the truth. then again, there might be something in it that's true. And we need to consider, and we need to think about that. And at the very least, even if it's unjust, we can still draw closer to God because of that occasion. Remember David? Here was all this unjust criticism of him, even to the point where they were ready to stone him. And yet, what did he do? He strengthened himself in Jehovah. When we look at Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, we need to consider, first and foremost, is what is said true about us? Sometimes harsh criticism, harsh statements, might be given because someone cares for us deeply. It may be that. Parents, when they spank their children, if they're doing it the biblical way, bring suffering, if you will, bring punishment, bring pain to children. Why? Why? You know, there are those that abuse the idea of spanking. They bring abuse. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about biblical correction. Why? Because you love that child. And you want them to learn this lesson now while they're young and while they're dealing with something that's small and really insignificant compared to what they can get into later. When they're little, it may be they're over here with the butter knife, sticking a butter knife in the socket in the wall. That can hurt them. But it may not hurt them so bad as they go out here and try drugs or alcohol or something like that. That can be a lot worse, couldn't it? And so we punish them for this to teach them the principle of right and wrong and obeying parents and respecting that, so that when they get older and they face this over here, they'll remember the lessons and make wiser decisions. And so it's small things now, but it'll get even bigger later. And we try to teach them because we care. But Proverbs chapter 27, look at verse 5. He says, better is open rebuke than love that is hidden. You like open rebuke? You like being rebuked publicly or openly? Nobody enjoys that, but he says there's something better about it than holding that love. Oh, you care about them, but you don't say a word as they go merrily along their way into trouble and into sin. Oh, I'm not going to say anything. That's not a very beneficial love, is it? Better is the open rebuke. He says in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. Here you have the contrast. Well, I like the kisses. Give me the kisses. I like that. That's much more pleasant. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, he struck you. Wow. To get your attention and how foolish and how wrong this behavior is that you're doing. He says, that's better than the kisses of an enemy. The enemy's not going to care if you go out here and do evil. The enemy's not going to care if you go out here and bring harm to yourself spiritually. But a friend, he'll wake you up. He knows you might get mad because he hits you, as the pastor says, but he cares enough to get your attention. And that's something that we need to appreciate. And we need to be able to consider, is this criticism, as unpleasant as it is it something that I need to hear, that I need to learn from? And even if it's an adversary, I don't know about you. Have you ever had somebody that just apparently hated your guts tell you things about you? I've had a few of those in my lifetime. But I tell you what, even an adversary, even one who acts like an enemy, can sometimes say things that you need to hear. Sometimes they exaggerate. Sometimes they blow things all out of proportion. But you know what? An enemy's not going to hold back, is it? If an enemy's mad at you and they're wanting to get you and they see you messing up over here, they might have a couple other dozen things in there, but they see you messing up over here, boy, they're going to throw that one at you too. And so you may well have something that's actually beneficial in that ugly situation that you can learn from. In Romans chapter 2, in the context of God through Paul explaining how all men are without excuse, all men have sinned, Jews and Gentiles alike. None are clean or pure before God. None are with have an excuse before Him. He says in that context that there are those who give opportunity for blasphemy. You, by your conduct, by your disobeying God, you give opportunity for people to blaspheme. You give them grounds upon which to speak against God. You think about that. Here's someone who doesn't care about God. They're blaspheming, but they're using your behavior as the fuel for their fire. You've given them cause. Think about David in the Old Testament. Remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? When he had murdered her to cover it up? And God forgave him. He repented. David did. God forgave him of that. There were consequences because he said, "You've given great cause for the enemy to speak evil. David, you have done wrong. And those enemies are speaking evil." And there's a whole lot of truth in what they're saying because of what you've done, David. And we need to think about that. An enemy can say some things that we may need to learn. But if you're living right, if you are doing what is godly, and you're not being criticized justly. Remember David, 1 Samuel 30? Remember what he did? He had to strengthen himself. Everyone was turning against him. All these people he'd been running with for all these years and thought was such good buddy-buddy with suddenly turned against him, and he was by himself. The only thing he had was himself and God. And so what did he do? Give up? Despair to the point of just quitting and sitting down and not doing anything? No. He strengthened himself in the Lord. I want us to turn over for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 51. As we look through the prophet Isaiah, there's several things in actually in chapter 51 and 52 leading into Isaiah 53, which is very prophetic of speaking prophetically of Christ. But in chapter 51, verse 1, we'll just read a part of this. It says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." Who's this message to? "Ye that follow after righteousness, hearken unto me. Ye that seek Jehovah, look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were dug." Look to the source of where you've gotten your strength, in other words. "Look unto Abraham, your father." This is the one you're imitating. "And unto Sarah that bare you, for when he was but one, I called him." What did God do for Abraham? He blessed him. He watched over him. He cared for him, didn't he? Can God do that for you? You who seek after righteousness, he can do that for you. "And I blessed him and made him many. For Jehovah hath comforted Zion. He hath comforted all her waste places. He hath made her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Jehovah. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Attend unto me, O my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall go forth from me, and I will establish my justice for a right of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the peoples, the isles shall wait for me, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment." Don't trust in these physical things. "And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever. And my righteousness shall not be abolished." Verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness." Who's this message to? "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be dismayed or discouraged at their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation unto all generations." You who seek after righteousness, who have the law of God in your heart, and people are reviling you, he says, don't you be dismayed. Don't you be discouraged by that kind of thing. Their time is going to come. The moth is going to consume them and their things and all their affections. But if you stay with God and His righteousness, you'll endure forever. That's what he's saying. Take comfort in God. Be comforted by the promises that He has delivered through His law and through His Son. And so here's this message to the Old Testament prophet, and it's telling us this very thing. Don't be discouraged by these things that you may face. Even when they're unjust, you can still have hope and courage in God. So, as we look at the New Testament now, let us remember, when we think about this unjust criticism or various situations of criticism, we need to remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a certain command that is given to us. And I want us to think about it in that context. Sometimes we read through passages and we think about, well, that's good, that's admirable, and that would be the right thing to do. But we sometimes fail to realize it's a command. We must be doing this. And if we're not doing this, we're failing to do what God requires of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11.
He says, wherefore exhort, or comfort, that word is translated both ways, one another, and build each other up, even as also ye do. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, tells them, exhort, comfort, encourage, edify one another, teach one another. Pay attention to that. When we come together, you know, we enjoy some time before and after services. We talk about sports. We talk about the weather. We talk about various things we've done through the week. That's fine. That's fine. We all do that. But do we talk about spiritual things? Do we pay attention to, oh, brother and sister so-and-so, they're not here right now. I wonder where they are. Well, so-and-so, I know they've been having a problem over here, and we need to be mindful of that. Well, what do? Do we talk about those things? Do we actively seek to help one another? That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians they need to do. Look at verse 14. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly. Those who are out of step with God, out of step with His Word, they need warnings. Admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted. There are some that just get discouraged with the struggle, the temptation, the trials, the obstacles, various things that they have to face in their life. Sometimes they just need someone to come along, take their hand and say, you hang in there. Don't give up. Because there is hope in Christ, there is strength in Christ, and you can overcome it through His Word, by faith in Him, and He will give you a victory and promises of having eternal life with Him. And you'll never regret it once you get there. Don't give up. Sometimes people just need to know someone's there to encourage them. Support the weak. Be long-suffering. Be long-suffering toward all. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? The fact that he says be long-suffering means there's going to be times when people try your patience. They're going to do things and say things maybe. You think, well, why in the world are they doing that? But God says you're going to have to work through some difficulties. You're going to have to suffer long. Don't just quit. Take the short, easy way out. Don't just quit. You have to keep on and keep on. And keep on doing these things that are right. And again, I want to emphasize, these are nice, are wonderful, godly things to do, but it's a commandment. Are we doing that? Are we paying attention to the spiritual well-being of one another? Look at Hebrews 10, 24, and it should be 25. I meant to correct that. But anyway, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We usually go there and talk about not forsaking the assembly. Not forsaking the assembly. Well, some were being persecuted and tempted to go back to Judaism, forsake Christ. And he says, don't you do that. You're giving up Christ. You're giving up grace. You're giving up salvation if you do that. And he says, hold to those things that you have in Jesus. What Jesus has done in opening the way into heaven itself for you. Hold firmly to that. And don't forsake the assembly. Don't quit. Don't stop. But rather, consider one another to provoke or to stir up. Are we ever supposed to provoke one another? Like, well, you're not supposed to aggravate people. What's he say here? You stir them up in the right way. You know, you take that poker and that fire dying out, you stir it up and get that fire going again. Get that light blazing up. You know, there's a good time to do that. When the fire, the light of our faith and our conviction is dying down. Sometimes we need somebody to come over there, stir us up a little bit. Get our fire going again. Help us to be stronger. That's what he's saying. Provoke one another unto love and in good works. Urge one another to these things. Do we do that? We come, we pray, we listen to old long-winded preachers, and we sing these songs. But have you ever sung songs with the mindset that, you know, I'm singing for this brother. I'm singing for this sister. Because they need this. Maybe even tell them, pay attention to this. You know, this prayer is for you. Or this song, I picked that because of you. I want to help you, encourage you. Do we ever tell them, well, I'm going to be praying for you this week because I know you're dealing with this. You know, do we do things like that that help people spiritually? Do we do that? Do we discourage others by unjust criticism or by failing to support them when they need support? You know, we talk about the point the Bible makes sometimes that we are a family in Christ. And I've heard Christians say, not here, thankfully, but I've heard Christians say before, blood's thicker than water. What they mean by that is blood relationship is thicker than baptismal relationships. Now, I understand we have physical relationships and we have responsibilities there. But God forbid that we ever put physical things before spiritual. I'll put it this way. Whether you like it or not, you're my family. Whether I like it or not, you're my family. There's going to be differences in personalities. There's going to be differences in temperament. There's going to be differences in knowledge and maturity and all these things that we deal with. And there's going to be times when we rub each other the wrong way. But how do we deal with it? How do we deal with that? Do we deal with it by trying to do better, by humbly correcting our faults, and by lovingly trying to help one another, even if it means we have to give a rebuke or warning, or if we need to give some encouragement at some point? Do we pay attention to that? That's what I'm trying to get at. We need to act like a real family in Christ. Now, I know you're thinking, only a second point? Well, my next 2 points are very short compared to the first one. But when we do not see progress, that can be very discouraging too. Perhaps it's impatience. Lack of patience is something that can cause us to despair when we don't really need to. Sometimes our expectations are not what they should be. That picture's a little dark, but that's a man holding a black baby, and the word says frustration. And I tell you what, raising 3 kids, I know my wife understands frustration. I understand it too, but I know she really does. There's times when you try to train a child, and you try to train them, and you try to train them, and you try to train them, and you wonder, when are they ever going to learn? How many times have I told you this? And it can be very frustrating. You love them, you try to teach them, and they just don't seem to be getting it. But you got to keep on being patient. Keep on teaching them. Keep on, keep on, keep on. Because sometimes it's just that repetition that finally sinks through their barriers and they're not paying attention or whatever it is, finally gets in and it clicks. And finally, you just kind of sit back and sigh. Finally. For all this time, they learned that thing. Sometimes it's very difficult as a parent. Maybe our expectations sometimes of children is not realistic. We might expect a child to act like a 20-year-old when they're only 10. Now, we need to expect them to act mature and train them, but if they're 10, they're going to mess up. They're going to do things. And we need to be able to keep working with that and teaching them and bringing them along and teaching them. And the same can be said of the spiritual maturity of some people. When they're first converted, there's going to be things where, you know, you think, well, I wouldn't do that. That's not right. Well, maybe they don't know any better yet. Maybe they need to learn. Or maybe there's that Christian out here who we've taught them 15 times, had to tell them this 100 times, and they keep falling back into it. Well, you keep working on them. As long as they keep coming back and willing to be worked with, you keep working with them and working on them. And so these things we need to have patience with and endurance with. What about our own indecision? Acts 26 and verse 28, when Paul was speaking to Agrippa, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa said, almost you make me a Christian. If you're that close, Paul, no, I'm just not going to do it. Sometimes our own indecision is what causes problems. You know, we can go back to Elijah where he dealt with the people and says, if Baal's God, serve him. If Jehovah's God, serve him. Make up your mind. Sometimes we're just indecisive. We kind of, well, we not sure. We kind of hesitate. And finally, we just need to make up our mind. Here's what God says. I'm going to do that. Just get it over with. Go on. Take that step. Sometimes that's very difficult. And that can be discouraging to the one who's indecisive, who can't make a decision, and they start having all these problems because of that sometimes. Sometimes it's frustrating to other people to see this indecision. But that's something that can be very difficult. Facing repeated obstacles. Facing something once, twice, 3 times, and then again and again and again. Luke chapter 4, Jesus was tempted 3 times by Satan. And then it says in verse 13 that Satan departed from him for a season. You mean I beat this, I conquered that, and then I have to face it again later? Sometimes. Satan is going to give up on us. He's not going to quit. And so we need to be able to face obstacles time and again. And it may be like the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, who, when he had been doing so much and submitting himself to that Old Testament law and living righteously, and he asked the Lord, what do I yet lack in order to have eternal life? And Jesus said, one thing. Sell all you have, Give to the poor and come follow me. One thing. And he went away sorrowful because he had many or much riches. Is there that one thing in our life? That while we live so well in so many other ways, there's yet one thing in our life that we just don't want to give up? Tell you what, you're going to frustrate yourself. You're going to cause yourself a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. If we don't give up those things that hinder our spirituality, it can discourage us because of our own decisions. Now, when we lose sight of our goal, Hebrews 12, as he talks about in chapter 11, all those great people of faith who endured so much and went through so much, and the thing that amazes me is he even mentions people being sawn asunder. I can't imagine that. I just can't imagine the horrific experience of, because of their faith, people taking the saws of them, cutting them up. And yet they endured it. They had victory in spite of that. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, then, uses the example of Jesus Christ, who for the hope and for the glory set before him despised the shame. He kept his eye on the goal. And so we too need to keep our eye on the goal. When you look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in this due season," notice what I've underlined there, "in this season, we shall reap. If we faint not. If you don't give up. If you don't quit. If when you stumble, you get back up and start again. We shall reap." What's he saying? You'll be rewarded. You'll be blessed. You'll enter in. That's what he's saying. If you don't quit. But if you quit, you've lost before you started. What about Colossians 3, 1 through 4? "If then we were raised together with Christ," notice this, "seek the things that are above." See? Don't lose sight of your goal. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above. Keep your eye on the ball, not on the things that are upon the earth. "For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. Then shall ye also with him be manifested." Notice those last two words. "In glory." You keep your eye on the ball. You keep your eye on Christ, who's at the right hand of God. You keep your eyes set upon heaven. Then when Christ comes and he manifests himself in all his glory in judgment upon the earth and to reward the faithful, then you will be manifested in glory too. Sometimes we may not think about the fact, but in this way, but you will be glorified in Christ. He'll be glorified in you, but he'll glorify you too. Talk about the resurrected body, the eternal body, spiritual body that we'll have. Talk about all those things. But he's going to give you glory if you're faithful. Our conclusion. And there's a lot more we could address on this topic, but our conclusion this evening is, are we discouraged? Are we facing things in life, be it physical obstacles, maybe it's spiritual obstacles, maybe it's criticism, maybe it's something we haven't even talked about tonight. Are we discouraged? Well, consider why. Think about it. Work on it. Try to understand, why am I being discouraged? Why is this getting me down? And work on being stronger. Remember David, who when all else failed, still strengthened himself in the Lord. You can do that too. David was a man like you and I. He wasn't a superhuman being. He was a man like you and I. Human being. And are we discouraging evil behavior and encouraging good? I thought about switching this around. Are we discouraging good behavior and encouraging bad behavior? You know, we can do that sometimes. But we need to make sure. We need to discourage evil. And we need to encourage good. Are we doing both of those things? Both of them are required. They're part of our essential diet, if you will, as a Christian. That's what we need to be doing. And are our expectations, our decisions, and our goals heaven-centered? Because if all else fails, and you still have your eye on heaven, it'll keep you steady through the fiercest of storms. Remember Peter? We talked about Peter when Jesus was walking across those rough waters in that storm and the boat was being tossed. And then Peter said, if it's really you, let me walk out there on the water with you. And he said, come on out. Peter stepped out on that water, was walking on the water, and he took his eye off Christ, started looking at the storm. And that's when he started to sink. Took his eye off the goal. And we need to keep our eyes on the goal. Will you allow discouragement to keep you from, bottom line, obeying God? You know, we have our ups and downs. We have times when we're feeling pretty low. But don't ever let it get to the point where you stop doing what you should do in relation to God. Because nothing should hinder that. I hope that you can be encouraged by this. I hope that we can realize that there's a solution to every ailment, every problem that afflicts us in hindering us in our relationship with God. God's Word addresses it and helps us to find strength and to find victory through all those difficult things. May not make all problems go away. It certainly doesn't do that in many cases. But it helps us to endure it and to be stronger so that we can face it. This evening, you need to respond to the gospel. God's message is good news. It's good news. It's wonderful news. It's salvation from our sins. Every last blemish and stain gone from your life. No more guilt. What we do today in submitting to the gospel, is it going to change with anybody else in their relationship with God? Sometimes people don't obey because, well, somebody over here, that's going to make them go to hell. Well, but they go to heaven or hell, that's going to be between them and God. But if you know what the gospel is, and you need to obey it, you need to do that to be right with Him. And we invite you to do that. Please come while we stand and while we sing.